We are going to turn to God's Word tonight, and we're going to begin tonight. We're going to actually finish the question and answer that we've never gotten to. But we have been endeavoring to lay out the Scripture, and we're beginning in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. Now, I think it's rather obvious. Even over the years, we have gathered together as a congregation, especially when we came to this house, we had already been used to having our brother John Weaver preach for us. Before we ever came to this building, and we had some other brethren that had ministered to us, and you know, we didn't realize that when we began having Dr. Cook here for many years, we knew that Dr. Mike Barrett was a Paedo Baptist, a Baptist having become a Paedo Baptist. And we knew that Brother Weaver was a Baptist. And we didn't know that Dr. Cook, for many of those years that he came, we didn't know that Dr. Cook had always been a Paedo Baptist. Life is full of surprises. And, you know, I had no desire as a Baptist preacher for many years to be a part of a denomination that had anything whatsoever to do with Paedo Baptism. Even after going to the school for a year, so yeah, we'll just continue being Baptist. Well, that's sort of the scenario of our coming to this point. We're going to say some things that I think will be quite interesting. We'll read the Word of God. Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, here in Genesis 17 is set the standard for identifying a member of the people of God, the Old Testament church, as we saw last time in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, as Stephen was preaching his last message. He made it clear that the church in the wilderness, it was the church in the Old Testament. Now, The rite or the institution or the ordinance or sacrament that identifies one as part of the New Testament church is obviously baptism. It is that event, the event of baptism, that marks one as a part of the visible New Testament church. Circumcision identified a man, his sons, and thus the whole family as members of the Old Testament church, or the people of God in the ancient time. And then baptism is that mark of identity in the New Testament church. Now, of course, the big controversy that rages between Baptists and the rest of what I call non-Roman Catholic Christianity, Methodists and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Reformed, Congregationalists, and many other Orthodox Christians, the view that they hold in opposition to our dear Baptist brethren, that of the baptism of infants. Now, let's stop for a moment right here. And I want to make it very clear. I said non-Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholics baptize for an entirely different reason. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that their baptism is for the salvation of the child. Now, they protest at abortion clinics in a manner somewhat like Protestants and Bible-believing Christians protest at abortion clinics. But it's a very different reason. Roman Catholics protest because they believe those aborted babies are damned because they couldn't christen them. They believe that those babies should have been kept for them to christen. And of course, they would have lived. But we believe that it's murder, because all of these precious little babies are in the image of God. Now, I think we can all agree, almost all believers, almost all Bible-believing Christians believe that when a little baby or a young child dies, that that child is going to be with Jesus. I say the overwhelming majority of Bible-believing Christians believe that when a little baby or a little young child leaves this world, that they go to be with Jesus. Now, I want us just to listen to Jesus himself for a little bit. Let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel. You know where I'm going, chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 18 and chapter 19. And you know the terminology that Matthew uses when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same as Mark using the term kingdom of God. They are one and the same. We don't give in to the dispensational idea that two different things are being talked about. It's the second, exactly same situation used in the same kind of context. No, we don't buy that heretical teaching. But here we go. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, look down at verse 10. He's been speaking. Let's look at verse 6. "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him to have a millstone hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He's talking about you don't offend one of these little ones. Then verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now let's look over to chapter 19. Just two verses. In chapter 19, verse 13 and 14 of the next chapter, Jesus again speaking. Matthew 19:13, then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer or permit the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to share with you what the actual literal wording here is in the original. These terms, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The wording is that of this kind is the kingdom of heaven. Literally then, of this kind is the kingdom of heaven. Thus, a child is declared by Christ to be a member of the everlasting glorious kingdom of Christ. I would say that a child leaving this world as an infant, as a little child, very real words here that Jesus spoke about little children. And I believe that the little children in that condition, as well as imbeciles, enter the everlasting glorious kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to show you what the Lord is saying here. The little ones were brought to Jesus, very obviously. They were infants. Luke chapter 18, verse 15, describing the same event, saying that there were little infants. Literally, the word in the Greek is very obviously newborns. And then there were young little children, also. And the parents must have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, to bring them to Him, for Him to bless and to pray for. Wow. They brought them. In verse 13, do you notice that? They wanted Jesus not only to put His hands on them, not only to bless them, but to pray with these children. You see that in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 13. And to put His hands on them and pray. And Jesus, we read in the other passage, Jesus blessed them. Okay. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, literally, of this kind is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word is in the present active state of reality. So now I ask the question, is there any reason then to exclude these children from the visible church? That's the question we must answer. Is there any reason to exclude these precious children from the visible church? If you recognize the children as Christ recognized them, as members of the kingdom of God, why then would you withhold from them the sign or the mark of their being part of the visible church? Now I make a statement. This is the scripture logic for infant baptism. All right. Now, I dare say, then, that we should regard any baby or little child of a Christian family as a member of the visible church. Now, in older years, some of them may prove to be unbelievers and ungodly. Then, we will not recognize them as members of the visible church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the marriage chapter there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. You know this well. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That's the reason the apostle is encouraging married couples to stay together even if your spouse is lost. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They are recognized as having a special mark on them because they have at least one believing parent. Now, okay, I'm going to stay on the right page of my notes here. All right, we all recognize that the waters of baptism do not save anyone. If the waters of baptism saved anyone, then we would be living in a very godly Christian state, because so many people in Alabama have been baptized in water at least once that we would have a very godly, wonderful state. Now, of course, we want those who were baptized to be righteous, holy, godly, good people, but water does not make them so. Only the Holy Spirit can give to them a new heart. But I say that obviously the covenant with Abraham is still in force today. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. It was an everlasting covenant made with Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, again I quote this scripture. We have used this in our study of this matter on the previous two Lord's Day evenings. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, everyone in our church membership believes that a lost soul living without God in the world needs to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And when such a person is born of God, we rejoice with them. And of course, we teach them what Christ said, that they need to be baptized, they need to publicly confess their faith in Christ, but they need to pledge their life and their loyalty to Him as one of His redeemed people. Now, I have had the privilege over the last 30 years in this congregation of baptizing as believers more than 20 people. And I thank God for that privilege. So we're going to look now at the book of Acts, and we're going to take one of the proof texts that is often used on the other side. We're going to look at some believers' baptism texts here, which I say that every paedo-baptist would believe that anyone like the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts that was not in Christ, had not any kind of connection other than the Jews, that they need to be baptized, scripturally baptized. Now here we go in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What an understanding the Ethiopian eunuch received of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah at that point. He understood. The Spirit gave him understanding. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, you know this passage of Scripture. And we're going to come back to it momentarily. But I want to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is typically used in the argument for the paedobaptism. But I want us to look at it carefully. Acts 16 and verse 30. This is the time of the earthquake. The prison doors open. The jailer's ready to kill himself. And they tell him, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Do thyself no harm. And verse 28, for we are all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light, sprang in and came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, why did he say that? Here's a couple of guys that have been beaten nearly to the point of death. Their backs are bleeding. They're in there in the stocks. And what are they doing? Are they moaning and groaning? No. They're singing praise to God at midnight. I never had prisoners in my prison like this before. So he came in. He was very moved. And then the earthquake. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." A household. Verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So they had the privilege of not only preaching to him, but also preaching to his household. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, all the household, baptized straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat or food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He baptized the jailer and all his house. And the Scripture tells us that they were all believing. So, it's very interesting in that point, in that particular household baptism. Now, let's go back to chapter 8, and I'll kind of show you where I am. Okay, now we've got, you understand that there's also differing views on the mode of baptism, either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And we'll think a little more about a couple of these, which are more common. But I want us to look at Acts chapter 8 in just a little more detail. And I want to point out here that when they got ready for the baptism here, the chariot stood still, verse 38. And they went down both into the water. Now, you can mark that word into. I'm going to draw a circle around it in my Bible. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay? And when they were come up out of the water, I'm marking here in verse 39, out of. because there are some very interesting prepositions here in the Greek. The one that is translated when they came out of the water in verse 39, it is the word ek, and two of the letters of it are in bold red right back there on that wall, just so we'll remember that mode. And they're also right here, the first two letters on these two doors, ek, all right, E-X, the kappa, the reason it's changed to a chi is because of the coming in contact with the vowel the way it does there. So anyway, the word is very interesting. All right, ek, out of, is translated out of 131 times in the New Testament, coming out of. But there's another way it's translated in the New Testament, 182 times. All right? 182 times, it means that they just came up from the water. Not out of the water, from the water. So 182 times. Now, for some people's mode, they'll be happy with that, but they may not be happy with the next preposition. Okay, so the word into. Into. And in verse 38, the term into the water, it actually means into in the New Testament 702 times. 702 times it means into the water. 490 times it just means going to the water. So you can't prove your mode necessarily by prepositions. So it goes either way on that. So we're not going to fight about mode, but I will just talk a little bit about sprinkling and immersion, because I've had some problems with that in my study of the Scripture. When you study these different viewpoints, sometimes it has an impact on you. And that's why I see dangers. Everybody can hear me on this. When a man immerses himself in the study of rank liberals, and studies and studies and studies for decades, unbelieving scholars who take the Bible apart and rip it apart. If I spend decades reading them, it's probably going to have an effect on me. So I don't read them. And that's the problem I have with a very popular theologian. I can't even call his name at the moment. But he immersed himself for decades studying the liberals, the unbelieving heretics and Bible deniers. Now his works are very popular among the Reformed people. And I have a problem with that, because he sometimes says things that do not square with the Scriptures now. And so I have to say that as I've studied the various positions on this, it's had an impact on me, because I've seen, I think one particular scripture has really influenced me that I had never understood, and I think there's a very good explanation for it, biblically, from one of our old Confederate forefathers from the state of Missouri. But anyway, we'll go on here. Why immersion? Romans chapter 6. You just think about that. Here is a very good argument. Some people say, oh, there's no water in Romans chapter 6. But there, baptism is being spoken of nevertheless. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. All right, so spoken of the death, burial, and then, like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, we were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. That is very good in the argument for immersion. Now, when we come to the matter of sprinkling, why sprinkling? Let's turn over to Christ's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13, here is our Savior's baptism. We know that our Savior was circumcised on the eighth day, and then after Mary's month of seclusion, he was brought to the temple and presented in the temple. That was not his circumcision. People like to argue and have all their arguments against others that don't hold their position. But the Bible has so many things in it that lay before the people of God, various things, that the Lord would show us, why should we be arguing with each other who love the Lord and love His Word? You know, that's my deal. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest out of me? Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer, or let it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or he allowed him to be baptized, and Jesus was baptized. All right, Jesus makes a very important statement here. I'm going to be baptized to fulfill something. Do you know what point it is in the Savior's life on earth? It's just before the beginning of his public ministry. Our prophet, priest, and king. We know that he exercised after his temptation, his baptism, then the temptation, then he started going forth and preaching his prophetic ministry, and then his priestly ministry. His priestly ministry was going on in all those times of prayer, praying for the people, and then his great sacrifice that he made once for sin. All right. Now, our Savior was about to enter on his public ministry. And I say that his prophetic ministry and his priestly ministry went hand in hand, because although he was preaching and declaring the truth, he was the truth himself, but he was also making continual intercession all that time. So let's turn back to see what he is fulfilling. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 5 of Numbers chapter 8. The Lord spake unto Moses in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in verse 5. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. And thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And they would do the service of the house of God. All right. Now, it's interesting. Before they entered on this public ministry of their priestly work in the house of God, all of the Levites had to experience this cleansing, and it was a sprinkling of water of purifying before the outset of their public ministry. And you know that the pastor has been very crunched lately. My life has been so changed by the COVID-19. I haven't been in any used bookstores. Life has been slow. And I haven't been at the library because the library's been closed. The Salvation Army, so many of the places that has so many used books have been closed. Well, I've been rather limited, but I thank the Lord I had a few books that I could read. Several years ago, I saw this book for the first time, sitting on a shelf in the public library, an old used book, and I looked at it. William the Baptist. I knew John the Baptist. I didn't know William the Baptist. I know Brother William Ward preaches for us. He's a Baptist. But I looked at that book. I don't want that book. I don't know. Never heard of that book. So, and month after month, I'd go, and it's sitting there on the shelf. I got so curious. One day, kind of like the cat, I reached and got it. And I looked at it. And I saw that it was first published in 1877. And there was a Presbyterian minister in the old Southern Presbyterian Church in the state of Missouri. And back in the 1850s, he was ministering there. And he wrote this book. And now it's been republished. It's not the old copy. William the Baptist. We have several of them now. Well, brother, I got started reading this. How am I going to deal with these people like Ernie? You know, so anyway, I started reading this. And if this pastor was counseling a young man marrying a girl in his congregation, and William was a Baptist, and this girl was a Presbyterian, and he said, y'all going to have problems someday when y'all have kids. What are y'all going to do? So he's counseling them. And this is, I think, how Brother Belcher, our Baptist brother, got the idea of writing his journey series from reading how Brother Cowan did this way back in the 1800s. So he said to the young man, he said, you know, when Jesus got baptized, he gave this word in Matthew 3:15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the preacher said, young man, wouldn't it be a good thing if we knew what Jesus was talking about there? And so they turned over that evening to Numbers chapter 8, read verses 5, 6, and 7. And then the preacher very gently, he had a very gentle manner, he said, now I want you to notice six things here. First of all, we know that there was some law that he was required to comply with. Water was definitely involved in this. And thirdly, we have seen that he believed that he must follow this law because he was about to enter his priestly work, not as a descendant of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, but as a member of another tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then fourthly, he definitely wanted to be baptized in order to comply with this law. He went to John the Baptist. Fifthly, if the law of consecration is not the law Jesus was referring to, then there's no other law he could have meant, because no other law recorded in Scripture applies here the way the law of consecration of the priest does. And then the last point. And if no other law applied, there would have been no reason for Jesus to say that it was necessary for him to be baptized in order to comply with such a law. William listened attentively to the pastor as he listed these six reasons. At last he spoke, "I admit that what you've said seems to prove that the law in Numbers is the same one Jesus referred to when he spoke." That's the end of the chapter. Well, we thank God for baptism. And we know that there are good things given us in the Scripture regarding our positions on the matter of baptism, whatever your position you take. And so I want to share with you Matthew Henry. You know, Matthew Henry was the great Bible commentator. He had grown up in a Puritan home. His father was thrown out of the church. The family was thrown out of their house. His father lost his living. And one day, Matthew was with his dad, and they listened to an Episcopal minister preach. And he said, "If you're baptized in by a proper minister, such as a Church of England minister, then you're baptized into the Church of England." But when they got home that day, Philip Henry said, "Matthew and all the rest of the children, I want you to know you're not baptized into the Church of England. When you're baptized, you are baptized as a member of the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His people, the visible body of His people." So Matthew, later on, he had several children of his own. And one day it was time and he baptized one of his children. And then some of his friends said to him afterward, said, "Now, Brother Henry, it's not really proper that you baptize your own children." And he said, "Why is that?" He said, "I think it is very fitting for a minister to give the communion elements of the Lord's Supper to his family who are old enough to know and discern the Lord's body. It's okay for me to minister the Lord's Supper to them. Then I think it is equally appropriate for me to administer baptism to my family as well." So we thank God for Brother Henry. And we have now come to our larger catechism question. We're going to read it together and we are done. So let's go to number 166 in the larger catechism. Here's the question that the preacher has been dodging for 3 weeks. Okay, number 166. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? Let's read it together. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. Now let's pause there a minute. I think everyone can conscientiously say they amen to that point. All right, let's finish it, those who they feel they would like to. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. All right.